For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So, all through the book of Hebrews, he's been building up this case for a life of true faith in Christ, of radical grace apart from works. And we finally come down to this last chapter and learn how that practically works out in a number of areas. We've seen the Philadelphia, the love of the brethren, the fellow believers, first on the list. Emphasized the philoxenia was the love of the outsider, love of people that are not, don't know Christ yet. And so love figures very prominently right out of the chute. We saw solidarity with fellow believers in the body of Christ, even the ones that are in prison, and that may be dangerous for us to associate with it. We would still have the courage to have solidarity with them. We saw a call for sexual integrity that would enable us to build loving families, marriages. And that is a part of this picture as well. We saw that we should turn away from the world's direction of loving money and thinking that money is the answer and the solution to happiness. And that we studied spiritual leadership last time, that we should respect spiritual leadership, and also that we should become spiritual leaders as well, because God needs people to lead the body of Christ. And now comes the issue of balanced biblical truth, a crucial component in this whole picture if we're going to have a healthy body of Christ. We're in verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Boy, what an important verse. That'd be a good verse to memorize right there. This is the immutability of God. It means that God doesn't change. Immutable, something immutable, it doesn't mean that he never does anything different than what he's done before. It means that his character traits don't change, that the way he is as a being. Here's where we get the reliability of God. Here is why we can trust a God who's not going to be capricious, who's not going to give us one thing at one time and then turn out to be completely different at the other time. That would be terrible. And so basic teaching about the nature of God is that he is from age to age the same, unchanging. And that becomes a baseline for our confidence in him. And Jesus is God. And Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, why are we bringing that up in this context? Well, right here. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings. For it's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. This notion of being carried away by varied and strange teachings. Oh, it would have been so much better if the people of God had followed this advice. We would have been spared so much ugliness in the history of Christianity. And you can see that it was already rampant in the early church. I mean, right in the first century, this entire book really is already fighting. It's exactly what's going on to the readers of Hebrews, but also the readers of all the other New Testament books. And one book after the other, it seems like they've got some quirky doctrinal weirdness going. And so we can look around today. We can say, now, wait a minute, what are we talking about? Strange, varied teachings. How about snake handling? That's pretty strange. These are groups that pass poisonous snakes around and let them crawl around the church floor under the theory that if you're a real believer that, a snake bite won't hurt you. They get it from this arcane text that doesn't even belong in the Bible, and it was never appeared in it before 1000 AD at the end of Mark 16. It's bizarro, wild. They had a show on them, a series on them recently on History Channel. What about the temperance movement? Okay, here's a much more, snake handling, that's a fringe thing. Temperance movement. Here, it was interesting to read Justo Gonzalez's coverage on this in History of Christianity, Volume 2. Here was a cause which resulted in the entire church in America, liberals, fundamentalists, evangelicals, Catholics, Orthodox, all of them, to join forces nationwide, with virtually no exceptions, for one cause, and that was to pass a constitutional amendment making alcohol illegal. And so here we have the church, and this was over decades, okay, that they fought for this. So then we hear the entire church in America can think of nothing better to do with this time than to fight for something that is, we search in vain for anything in the Bible about this. The Bible never calls for it. The Bible teaches against it. Paul recommends that Timothy should drink a little wine from time to time. Jesus drank wine. It says wine makes the heart of man and God happy. Where did we get this? Yeah, drunkenness was really bad in America at the time. So we're going to solve that by passing a constitutional amendment. That's just so, such a strange and varied teaching. Oh, my grandmother was a founding member in the Men's Temperance League. So. God bless her. This is not our mission. This is not our mission. Well, what about purgatory? There's one for you. The idea that even if you're a Christian believer, you know, you die, you're still not perfect. You still have some dirt because of some of the off-color thoughts you had or deeds you did. And so you have to be purged in purgatory by fire. And in the Catholic Church, for instance, which completely dominated Europe over a 1,000-year period, the normal conception of purgatory is that you're looking at probably some thousands of years in hell to purge yourself, unless you buy like a plenary indulgence. You could buy indulgences that would allow you to bypass this. And so there was cha-ching, money involved. Again, we open our Bibles. We're like, now what page is that on? We search in vain. They had to bring apocryphal books into the Bible in order to get a justification for it at the time of the Reformation. This is when 2 Maccabees was added to the canon of Scripture so they could point to something that referred to praying for the dead. Completely absent from Scripture, the idea of God's America. You ever listen to fundamentalist radio? They got all these right-wingers on there. They're like, we got to take this country back for God. God's country. This was never God's country. That's not in the Bible. And they quote these verses way out of context about, if my people who are called by my name repent, then I'll bless their country and give them water for their fields and stuff. And it's about Israel. Israel, named after my name. America is not Israel. It's not about us at all. How about people being slain in the spirit? Here's a practice where you come up after the service and they go, oh, in the name of Jesus, and then you go, boom, just keel over. They got people to catch you there. Or, you know, there's YouTube videos of Benny Hinn just taking and throwing something and a quarter of the crowd just falls over. Where's that in the Bible? You know, on and on it goes. These lists are pretty disturbing. The health and wealth movement. That's huge on TV preachers today. You can turn on any Sunday and they're telling you how, the biggest preacher in the country, the biggest church in the country, is Joel Osteen, who's a health and wealth preacher. And their whole message is not what we just read in Hebrews, keep your life free from the love of money. Their message is it's God's will for you to be wealthy and healthy too. Iconology. So we can go to churches and here they have these pictures of saints, of Jesus, of Mary, and people are down there and, you know, praying and offering up incense to them and so on and so forth, carrying them around in processions. What does the Bible say about that? It says, make no graven image of any kind. You can't make an image of me. Don't bow down to them. Don't worship them. It teaches directly against that. Strange and varied teachings. Numerology. This was bigger a few years back. There was a big book that hit the New York Times top 10 called The Bible Code. That was all about how you could go into the Bible and assign numbers to different letters and then come out with these secret coded messages that are different than what it says. And strange and varied teaching, yeah. Today, we've got a big movement of postmodern theology, the emergent movement, where discovering, and it happens pretty much in every age, you know, if it's an age and a place where they practice slavery, then it turns out the Bible teaches slavery. If it's an age where everything's postmodern, it turns out, hey, that's what Jesus taught too. And so we've got kind of a bandwagon effect. The Christians are kind of, when existentialism hit, you know, in the 50s and 60s, the next thing you know, we had existential Christian theology as well. Spiritual mapping is a fad that caught on where people would get out a city map and put pins in where murders and arrests for different crimes and rape and so forth were. And certain concentrated areas, they would conclude that's where there's a powerful demon living there. And so they would go down and have and march through the city, casting that demon out of that part of town so they could take it over for God. Not too many verses about that in Scripture. Scripture, actually, people are surprised when you study historical theology. They're surprised to find how little the Bible has to do with historical Christianity. There will be a proof text cited, but completely out of context. Really, the warp and woof of what Scripture teaches has been relatively missing most of the time. And so it's a real shock. If we kind of shake these down into three pathways into foolishness. One of them is what we could call esoteric truth. This is the desire to have kind of the inside truth. No one else knows about that, just us. You got to really be, you know, on the inside to comprehend this. And you see this big with cult groups and stuff. You know, you can't even find out, for instance, what Mormons or JWs teach until you get in there a certain depth. And then you start to find out, oh, so I get my own planet and all this kind of stuff. You know, you don't hear that. There's different levels you have to get to before you find out what the truth is. Esoteric truth, the secret truth, the truth everyone else has missed. If everyone else has missed it, it's probably because it's not there. I've been reading this book for a few thousand years now. Another big one is just extremism. It's like what you're teaching might even be true, but you've stressed it so much, you've gone so extreme with it, that the result is really untrue. And you're no longer reflecting, you know, biblical teaching. And that's true of group after group after group. When we look around and we could visit churches around town, some of them we'd be like, this is so strange. I can't believe how strange this is. What is it that's different? It's not that they don't believe the gospel. It's that they have emphasized certain things so much that they become real, real weird, real strange. And two, imitation, which has been a galling problem of the church, whatever age you study it, in whatever the culture of that age believed, the church bought into the same thing. And so they get their theology. They don't get their theology from Scripture and teach it to their culture. They get it from culture and then bend the Scripture to fit that. And there you have a short summary of historical theology. And frankly, there's not a whole lot more to say about it. Don't be carried away by varied and strange teachings. Stick with this, Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Our teaching shouldn't be changing. We shouldn't be coming up with new weird stuff. There is this feeling, you know, that people get that, oh, I don't want to get up. I've heard so-and-so teach on this and that person. I don't want to just say that again. And so there's this feeling, I got to come up with something new. I got to come up with something dazzling. No, actually, it's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Okay? The meat and potatoes of the gospel and of Jesus Christ, and really, this part here about grace. He's telling us that the people of God are supposed to be a community of truth. Yeah, we are a community of love, that's true, but also a community of truth. And remember, Jesus said that them who worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul says to Timothy, the church of God, the family of God, which is the pillar and standard of truth. The church of the people of God are supposed to be the pillar of truth. We're the ones that stand for truth in this world. And so, and no wonder, the enemy relentlessly tries to attack and chip away at truth. If he can't get us to deny it outright, at least he can get us to shift on it, to become sufficiently off-center. Every bit off-center that he can get us, our effectiveness declines accordingly. And it doesn't take a lot of shifting to get pretty freaking strange. And so we need to set a goal before us. Balanced, biblical truth. How will we attain this? How will we know if we have it? It's not that hard. There is work involved, but it's not that hard. It's really just two simple things we have to do. One, teach what the Bible teaches. And two, emphasize what the Bible emphasizes. I've made this point before, but I'll make it again. It needs to be made frequently, I would say. If we can do these two things, then we can rest assured that we're close enough to where we need to be. So let's think about these for a couple minutes. Teaching what the Bible teaches. The first thing we have to do is we have to learn and teach others historical, grammatical hermeneutics. Okay, that might sound like a fancy bunch of words. Basically, all this is a common sense reading of the text that's not distorted. You're submitting yourself to objective interpretation criteria. It's no longer, it's just like, well, what this passage means to me is this. And, you know, you can just resonate and kind of mystically decide what you think it means. You're binding yourself to rules of interpretation that would be the same for everybody. And that way we have a basis for arguing about, wait a minute, that's not what that says. And this is what historical grammatical hermeneutics just means, interpretation. So this, the discipline of interpretation. So first we accept the meaning of words as they were at that time. Words are generally relatively stable in meaning over a given periods of time. We have lexicons. We have examples of other literature from that period. So there's a little bit of, it was written in a different language. So we have a little bit of a stretch here. However, as English speakers today, you don't have to learn Hebrew or Greek. We've got excellent materials available to analyze how that word was used by that author, by other New Testament authors, by secular authors. The vocabulary is readily available to us. And we have commentators who will explain the syntax, that is, the way words are linked together. So we know what a bone is. We know what a dog is. But the dog bit the bone, puts the words in order, and we have a subject, a verb, and an object, right? It cannot mean the bone hit the dog. That cannot fit into that syntax. We have to submit both to the meaning of the words and to the syntax of the grammar that's being used. And that we're going to interpret it in context. That we're simply going to make it so that when we read a passage, we're following the thought development. You know, in that, just like if you wrote a letter to somebody, you wouldn't, and somebody pulls a sentence out and quotes it, you know, you'd be like, that's not what I was even talking about in that part of the letter. Somebody says, sees you reading Moby Dick by Herman Melville. They're like, oh, yeah, Moby Dick. That was that lady's father-in-law. He was an adulterer. Moby Dick. Yeah. You're like, nerp. You never even read this book. Moby Dick is a whale. Okay? It's basic context is required in all fair interpretation. You know, we all insist that people take our words in the context they were given in, and God insists on that too. Finally, we harmonize what we're reading critically, which means I'm not going to just interpret this in a way that flatly contradicts what he just said. We assume that our authors are sane people, you know, writing sane things, and so I have to basically, if I've got a flat, an apparent contradiction, I've misread one of my passages, I need to go back and figure out where I went wrong. And that's about all there is to that. It's really, it takes a little practice. But Scripture is clear that God expects all Christians to learn to do this, not just the leadership, not just the teachers. For instance, in 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul says, I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. These books were not written to the leaders other than a couple of them, like the Timothy and Titus one. Almost all of them were written to common believers and expected that they could understand it. Otherwise, why would you have it read to them? In the Old Testament, the same thing. These instructions I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. This stuff is easy enough to teach to children. Okay, this is not for the elite. This is not for theologically educated gurus or anything like this. These are, God intends his word to be universally accessible to all of his people. This one. New Testament, he says, when you're having a meeting, let two or three prophets speak and let the others pass judgment. See what he's saying there? I can get up and say, I've got a word from the Lord for us here. And then the rest of you are not supposed to just accept whatever I say at that point. You're supposed to sit there and be like, I don't know. I don't see God saying that, frankly, because I know he said something different over here in Scripture. And you're saying he said that, I got a problem there, and we should be raising those problems. You cannot passively accept the word of Bible teachers, and including me, maybe especially me. We're always supposed to be critically taking our own knowledge. Jesus put it right on the individual when he said, beware of false prophets who look like sheep but are inwardly wolves. So it's for you to find that out. There's no board of authorities that will scope them out for us or anything like that. Each one of us are responsible. And so we have to teach our entire church how to interpret Scripture. This was not the turn taken in the early church. As false teaching rose like a menacing tide, instead of teaching people how to read and how to interpret Scripture properly, they took a different tact and said, we'll appoint an official magisterium that will do all the reading and study. And we'll just take care of that for you. Because you guys are ignorant. You wouldn't be able to do it. Once the Bible was taken out of the hands of the common person, anything goes at that point. No one has any basis for judging anything anymore. So it was a disastrous turn. Instead, we're called on to equip every member in the body of Christ to be able to do this. We need to measure every suggestion that people make and compare that to what we're studying and reading and learning in our Bible. First of all, is it in there? Several of the things we mentioned in that opening list are just nowhere in the Bible. There's nothing about that. And that's a huge problem. Proverbs 30 says, every word of God proves true. He's a shield to all who come to him for protection. Do not add to his words, or he may rebuke you and expose you as a liar. Who do we think we are to add to the words of God? The Word of God is sufficient. And if it wasn't, He would have given us more. We should stick with what's there. Here's another one. 1 Cor 4. Paul says, brothers, I've applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written. Oh, man, would we be so much better off if the church had followed that instruction. Just stick with what's written and stop importing alien, strange teachings. Another question we have to ask, yeah, it's in the Bible, but does it apply to us? That's been a major problem right here in Hebrews, right? The dietary laws, the holy days, the ritualism, the priests, each one of these. Jesus, it says, he declared all foods clean. He did away with dietary laws. We've gone through and shown how the holy days are now fulfilled. Ritualism, that Jesus is our high priest, that's over now. And so, those things are in the Bible, but they don't apply to us. And so there we see another whole exit way of people going wrong there. Then too, is it clear? Some statements in Scripture are simply quite difficult to understand. Truthfully, no one understands them. And so one obvious application of that would mean never base a significant doctrine on an unclear passage. Always base your stuff on clear passages. And unclear passages, maybe we'll figure them out later. So those all have to do with teaching what the Bible teaches. Now, what about emphasizing what the Bible emphasizes? This is a big one, especially for evangelical, Bible-believing Christians. They tend to teach what the Bible teaches, but they don't emphasize what it emphasizes. And the result can be pretty either corny, weird, or super harsh and legalistic. First thing we have to do is to determine what does the Bible emphasize. To pick out what's being emphasized here, what's important. Jesus talked about, he criticized the Pharisees. He says, you guys are so picky, you tithe mint, dill, and cumin, the little spice boxes you're growing in your home, you take a tenth of those and tithe it. You're that picky about something that minor. And yet you've ignored the, quote, weightier portions of the law, like love, justice, and mercy, things that really matter. You hardly do anything with those, and instead you're straining out the gnat and swallowing the camel, is how he described it. A mark of legalism every time. Always all focused on little picky, weird religious rules, missing the whole main point. Emphasis. First of all, the important things are repeated over and over and over again. And you can imagine, if you were God and you were trying to get a written revelation to people, you would probably do this, right? You're not going to have something really important that's only found in one place. That should be a giveaway right there. I know churches where every week they quote 1 John 1:9. A week hardly goes by that verse doesn't get quoted. And that tells you something right there. They're off target. Why would you have to keep going to one verse to make your point? It's because that's the only one that's in there. And even that one doesn't really fit what they're quoting it for. Repeated things are emphasized things. Then too, a second way is that the language is emphatic. Emphatic language. Like this, where Paul says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing and by his kingdom, preach the word. Right? That's like, boom, boom. How much more power can you put on something? That's called emphatic language. And it says, maybe we should be preaching the word and not getting up and giving book reviews or my personal opinion about what's nice about spring, or some of the sermons I've said under, like reading Reader's Digest or some magazine. And we're supposed to be preaching the word. That's what it teaches us to do. Go right through it, verse by verse. And that's our final suggestion here. I think it's fair to assume that in laying out the scripture that's come down to us in the canon of scripture, God has given us a pretty good, smorgasbord, shall we say, of truths, and in a certain mixture. So the unimportant stuff is hardly mentioned, the important stuff all the time. So if you just teach your way through biblical books, you're going to be getting the mix that God wants you to have. That's one good reason to do a lot of expository Bible teaching. We don't really believe in that around here. Let's exposit our ways through. It'd be okay once in a while to do a topical series on something. I don't have a problem with that. But most of the time, we should be just plowing right through books. Let's go back to our passage. Don't be carried away by strange and varied teachings. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. Here, now, you want to talk about what should we be focusing on. You've got it right there in front of you. You can see that with your own two eyes. Grace, a word you may not be that familiar with. Here's the easiest way to remember what grace means, like an acrostic, God's riches at Christ's expense. It's teaching that God has a gift he wants to give you, and Jesus has already paid the bill. It's free because Jesus paid a huge price for it when he went to the cross, and now God wants to hand that gift to you free of charge. It's called the grace of God. Now that, he says, this, by the way, is probably easily emphasized more than any other thing in the Bible. You really can hardly turn a page in the Bible without hitting this at least once, and sometimes many times over. And yet, the funny thing is, you would never guess that. To sit through a lot of biblical church teaching, I talk to Christians all the time that are completely unfamiliar with this. In the Old Testament, they used a different word. In the New Testament, it was charis. In the Old Testament, it was chesed. If you want to do an interesting study, get your analytical concordance or do an internet search on the Old Testament, go and pick this word. It's translated usually loving kindness or loyal love of God. Definitely grace in the Old and New Testament is linked to God's love for us. And that's what God wants to emphasize in Scripture. He wants to emphasize, not that I'm holding a hoop out here and you better jump through it and you better keep jumping through it, or else. The message of Scripture is far from that. The message of Scripture is, I love you and I want to be with you. And you're in sin. So that's a problem. That's why I'm ready to pay that price and make it so we can get together. The grace of God. Yeah. That, of course, is something you may have come here tonight. I don't know if you're here just visiting, maybe exploring. What is this about? This. Grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. God has something he wants to give you. It includes a direct relationship with him, absolute forgiveness of everything you've ever done, and eternal life with his Holy Spirit living within you beginning today. It's called receiving Christ, receiving the gift of Christ. John 1:12 says, to as many as received him, he gave the right to become the children of God. So you could do that right here, right where you're sitting. It's really not even that difficult at all. You just let God know, God, yes, I want that. I want to know you and I want you in my life. Receiving grace. It's bizarre that this teaching is so ignored by so many churches. I think we could go down here on the street and talk 8 out of 10 people and say, what do you think Christianity is? It's like, oh, you go to church and you got to be good and you got to take communion and you get to go to heaven. And they would name a series of works, and that's what it is. That's the message that the church has gotten across. And so they've completely missed the most important emphasis in Scripture. Well, Christians need to have their hearts strengthened by grace too. It's not just for non-Christians. When we ask ourselves, how does grace strengthen our hearts? What does that mean to have It's good to have the heart strengthened by grace. Grace, in the first place, it gets you outside of your own head. And instead of thinking about me and my performance and what I've done or haven't done, it gets my focus onto what has God done for me. And that is a huge shift, okay? Under the one picture, I'm trying to think about how well I'm doing climbing the ladder toward God. And on the other picture, I'm basically sitting here completely helpless and realizing God has done it all for me. A saying I heard years ago that stuck with me is that law says do, grace says done. Remember that. It's exactly what grace says. It's all done. Jesus has done it all. And we need to reflect on that fact. We need to have our hearts strengthened by it, because it's as we think through, Jesus, you've done it all for me. I'm guaranteed safety with you and God. There's a liberating effect there from all of the accusation, all of the dirt that clings to our mind, and that sense, that depressing sense of being a loser falls away as we realize that Jesus has done it all. It turns us away from self-strength and toward God's strength, which has the supplementary effect of creating humility and security. To spend time reflecting on grace, you just realize, you know, I've been given so much. It's so undeserved. It works humility in the recipient. The recipient of grace realizes, I can't believe how loving God must be. And to me, and that this wasn't something I was looking for. I had no use for God. I was running away from him. And now look at what he's done in my life. So there's a thankfulness. There's an appreciation. There's a humility. And also the security of just knowing nothing I do can separate me from the love of God. That really strengthens your heart. And so I think every believer should spend some time every day thinking about the grace of God. And let your discourse and your thought life center around that. That's the center he's giving us right here. He's saying that's what we need to center on. Well, that's as far as we're going to go tonight. God, we pray that we... by your grace, that we would not get caught up in strange and varied teachings, either as a whole fellowship or in our particular cell group or home, house or ministry. God, keep us running down the center with that biblically balanced truth. We pray that we can be the pillar and guardian of the truth that you call us to be. We pray that we can teach newer people how they too can interpret scripture fairly, and that this is not something that people feel put off by. And we pray also, God, for anyone tonight who's considering accepting your gift of grace, to just call out to you right at this moment in their heart and say, God, I've got a lot more questions, but I definitely want this. And thank you for each person that did that tonight, God. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.